I'm going to read this passage first, just so it kind of sticks in our minds. So Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Just follow along and kind of keep it in your mind as we eventually go through this passage together. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. There was a husband, a father, who was driving home one day, and he began meditating on the extent of the authority that God had given him as a man. He didn't have a whole lot of authority at work. He wasn't the boss. He was just sort of the guy that sat in the cubicle, looked at the calendar, watered his little plant, and just went about his days, day in and day out. But at home, he had authority. So he said, you know, I'm just so thankful I have the kind of authority that God has given me over my household. So he got out of the car, he went in and hugged his wife. He said, what's for dinner? And she told him what was for dinner. And he said, could you add a little bit extra? Could you make sure that there's plenty of salt in this dish? And she said, sure, I'll do that for you. And he thought, wow, I can just ask my wife to do something. And she just does it. Isn't that awesome? And then his children came and he said, son, would you please make sure after dinner that you clean the garage out? It's getting a little dirty in the back. And his son said, okay, Dad, I'll do that. And he thought to himself, wow, I can't believe, at least I have some authority in life. He sat down and they prayed. He was a Christian man. He wasn't an abusive man. He didn't abuse his authority with his kids. And he was just thinking there about authority, eating his dinner. His eyes turned to the corner of the room and he saw the cat was sitting there. Looked at the cat. The cat kind of looked back at him. You know how cats, they can just kind of stare at you and stare past you and stare through you all simultaneously. He said, cat, come here. Cat didn't move. Said, cat, please come. Come. Cat didn't move. He realized at that moment that even as a man given authority by God, there was a limit to his authority. I mean, the cat, for whatever reason, didn't see itself as under his authority, and so it didn't obey him. There was a mother who was thankful of the authority that she had, and she was out, and you can tell these are sort of parables to make a point, okay? We all know cats aren't that obedient, and some people's dogs, we don't want to name who those people are. But if a wife were to go outside and have her children present, and she has authority over her children, and she's gardening, if she were to look at her rose bush and say, rose bush, grow a little bit more tomorrow. I want you to grow, matter of fact, an inch. And I want these roses to be really red when I come back on Saturday. We all know that the rose bush would not listen. Number one, it doesn't have ears. It's a plant, not a person, not an animal. But a woman doesn't really have that level of authority over the things that are there. And a husband, a dad, doesn't have that kind of authority over even the animals in his own home, really. In today's story, we see that there is one who has extensive authority. We know he has authority because we've already looked at the first six chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and we have seen this man, Jesus of Nazareth, just go out and say things, and people and demons and diseases obey him. He is the one who could say, "Cat, come here," and the cat would jump. He is the one who could say, "Roses, I want you to be a little more red by Saturday," and they would do so. He's a man of incredible authority, the God-man. And every one of us here today that's put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're putting our faith and trust in his authority, not only of the creation, but of sin itself. We believe that he paid the penalty for our sins and that his sacrifice was sufficient and complete. But folks, do you know that there are times when you'll miss out on seeing the extent of that authority if you don't ask and you don't just believe and ask? We have in today's story here, we have this man, this centurion, and I want you to look at this man and see what kind of a man he was. You'll notice in the first paragraph here that he's described by other people. If you look at verse 2, first we find out from Dr. Luke that he was a centurion who had a servant who was dear to him. Now this is interesting because I don't know that centurions were known for having a fondness for their servants. But here is someone who cares about those who work for him. This servant is not necessarily a soldier, just probably a household slave, really. And the man cares about this individual. Now, having said that, this is not the Bible putting a stamp of approval on any kind of slavery. This is the Bible recording a narrative of something that happened. So don't mistake history as it's recorded in the Bible as approval from God on any forms of slavery, especially in the Gospels. But here we have a man living in such a day, and he has a servant, he has a slave, and the servant is sick. And he is a man who is touched by the suffering of his servant, so much so that he's willing to send a delegation to find an answer. When this delegation of elders meets up with Jesus, you see in verse 4 that they are very intent on getting an answer. Notice the phrasing here in verse 4, they begged him earnestly. They really interceded on behalf of the centurion because, if you notice again in verse 4, saying that he was one for whom to do this, he was deserving because he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. So we find out even before we find out the conclusion of the story that here's a centurion who cared about his servants, loved the Jewish nation, and spent money to build them a synagogue. He was a very unusual man. I want you to think for a second about a Gentile, part of the oppressor nation, the Romans, and he loves the nation oppressed, the Hebrews. He's not just someone who is present as a Roman. He is part of the law enforcement community with men under him who are given orders and they can take a Hebrew life. They can patrol the streets and the power of life and death is in their Roman sword. And yet this man loved the Hebrew religion. And their attitude toward him, the Hebrews, was very unusual as well. When it comes to the Jewish posture toward the Gentiles, generally speaking at this time, and certainly a centurion, part of the oppressor nation, it's really unusual that he could call, verse 2, for elders of the Jews, and that these important people are willing to go to bat for him, to find an answer for him. And probably these elders were a little unusual as well because they went to Jesus probably believing in him as well. These were not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, part of the opposition party. It was kind of an unusual group of people. Luke has already revealed to us in Luke chapter 4, verses 23 to 29, if you turn back there, when Jesus is in his hometown and he speaks to them about the Gentiles. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard you done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." These were Gentiles that God chose to heal. God chose to work with them. Do you remember how the people responded when he said this? It was like he was pouring salt on an open wound. Oh, that wouldn't hurt. Acid, I guess, would be a better comparison. Look at verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Here's the typical reaction when it comes to how the Hebrews felt about the Gentiles, even stories from the Old Testament. I mean, how can they argue with their own scripture, and embedded in the scripture is Yahweh, is the Lord, Jehovah, responding to Gentile faith? I mean, Luke is introducing this story early because he wants the reader to be thinking about the Gentiles. And by the way, haven't you heard that Luke is the gospel written probably for Gentiles? And I've mentioned to you on a couple occasions that when I was in the Middle East, the gospel that they gave out printed in Arabic was not John, it was Luke. For that very reason, we handed those out for evangelistic purposes. What of the Gentiles? Well, if you go to another one of Luke's writings, you go to Acts chapter 22, the famous scene of Paul addressing the Jerusalem mob. He's giving a masterly defense of his ministry by way of his personal testimony. And he's going down through how God spoke to him on that road and how the devout man came to him and he was healed of his blindness. And when he finally gets, this is in Acts 22, 21, to his mission, where the Lord said to me, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Look at verse 22. "And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore their clothes and threw dust into the air," I mean, they were ready to kill Paul. And it was at that point that the Romans rescued him and took him into custody. He was already in custody, but he was saved by the Romans. Go back to Luke chapter 7. All that just to point out that really this centurion and what's happening here is unusual. I mean, here is a man, and during the course of his occupation there in Israel, he has made a move closer to the Hebrew nation. And he has probably put, and there's no probably about it, he's put his faith in the God of the Jews and built them a synagogue. There are a group of elders there, of leaders, who loves this man. Well, the description of his testimony, cared about his servants, loved the Jewish nation, and built a synagogue, is impressive, but it is, I don't want to make too much out of this, but it's interesting to me that Jesus does not say anything, and Luke doesn't record Jesus acting in an impressed way when he heard these things, although certainly they would have, they're good, but Jesus doesn't say anything. Well, you know in verse 28, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here, I'm in John, bear with me. You go back to Luke chapter 7, and you go down to verse 6, when sort of the in-between time where the elders are there meeting with Jesus and he listens to what they say, and then they're traveling along the road. Verse 6, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sends friends out to see Jesus. And notice the way that the friends, it's the words of the centurion in the mouth of the friends, what the centurion says about himself. If you look at your Bible again, verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. There's just this attitude of humility coming from this man twice, not worthy, not worthy. So the centurion is a humble man, a generous man, a good man, and the elders are impressed with him. He has a good relationship with the Hebrews. And so this is how the story goes. That's the centurion. But then we arrive at the whole issue that is the issue here in this passage. And what is it? I have not seen such a great faith. No, not even in Israel. And that is what this man is doing in an outstanding way. It's outstanding, we know that, because of Jesus' reaction. How would you like Jesus to look at what you do or to hear something you say, and he marvels? The God-man marveling at you and then turning to a crowd and saying, this guy's amazing. Wouldn't that make you feel good if Jesus pointed to you and said, look at this example. This is outstanding. That's what Jesus did. The man had incredible faith. So I want to stop here for a second and talk about the nature of his faith. We know the character of the centurion, but we really sort of have to look at the implications of verse 6 and what it would have been like not with Jesus on the road, but with the centurion at home. Because there he is, and he probably knows that Jesus is on the way. Maybe they sent a runner ahead, maybe not. But he's waiting to see what is going to happen. And his servant comes to him, another servant, or maybe he's right there with that special servant that he cares so much about, and he dies. I mean, think about this. I'm sorry, I'm telling you the wrong thing. He's there. Look at verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Sorry, just consider that a sleep deprivation remark. He's there with the servant, and he knows that he has... It's a tense moment, and it's the in-between time. Jesus is not yet present. And it's there's sort of that moment, what I'm going for here is that moment of decision. All right, here's what we're saying. There's a need, help might be on the way, and what is he going to do? How is he going to respond? You know, folks, in the Bible, in the book of Romans, it says that the faith of Abraham did what? Justified him. Abraham was justified because he believed God. We know that. What did God say to Abraham? God said that he was going to have a son, and that this son would be make him the father of many nations. And God gave Abram a command to leave his country, Ur of the Chaldees, and to travel far, far away to where he knew not, and to just be a sojourner following the Lord. But Abram believed. He believed God's promises. He was a man who struggled with fear, and he wasn't a perfect man, but it was that faith that justified him before God. But then we have James. And it's often said that James contradicts Paul, but this simply is not so. A man is justified before God because of his faith, but faith without works is dead. Faith will work in some fashion. In the life of Abram, he showed his faith by continuing to follow God. The faith in his heart that justified him before God, It came out in his life, in the actions and the things that he did. And so you can imagine this wealthy man, and you know all the stories from the Old Testament, so much livestock, so many servants that he can form an army and go to battle if he has to, so many material goods, and yet there he is in the wilderness, following the Lord day in and day out for an extended period of time, waiting for the promise of his son. And you have this centurion, and he sent messengers to Jesus, and then you have him there waiting, and his faith is so strong that he just says, go, 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 and look at it. Look at what he said again. Lord, this is in verse 6, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And my servant do this, and he does it. He believes, and so he sends yet another word out there. The faith that the centurion had in Jesus' authority is what motivated the centurion to ask these questions of Jesus. His faith was strong, and his faith motivated him to ask, to pray. Really, it's kind of a prayer here, although it isn't kind where he bowed down or closed his eyes. It's a question. It's a request. It just motivated him to ask the impossible in a way that was exemplary to everyone who was around. His faith motivated him to action. And this is more of what James is talking about. He's not disagreeing with Paul, but saying that our faith is justified by our works in the sense that others see the greatness of our faith. In this situation, others saw the greatness of the centurion's faith when Jesus pointed it out and right there in the scene and by the words that the centurion said. What was it that the centurion believed? In a word, it was just authority. The authority of Christ. Not just his power, but his authority over other things. We see that because of the illustration the man makes in verse 8. I'm placed a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. They listen to me. I listen to the person over authority to me. So just say the word. And here is where we come to some very good applications for you and for me. You know, one of my besetting sins is anxiety. It really is anxiety. Maybe you share that besetting sin, and I have to constantly work to keep this under control. Will you turn with me, please, to Philippians quickly? Turn to Philippians. And the more I watch what's happening out there in the world, the more I see the news, the more I have to discipline my mind. But you and I as Christians, we're not just following the philosophy of positive thinking. Or maybe like someone from northern India would meditate in order to clear their mind so that they don't feel anxious. You and I are people of faith. We believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. His authority is the highest authority, and of course, this is built right into Philippians. What chapter? You probably should remember this. Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember what it says here? In verse 5, he was the highest, he is the highest. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, this is not a form that is apart from God, but in his very essence, God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, there was a willingness in him to not grasp his position in heaven and remain there, but he was willing to make himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And when he was finished with this, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you and I say, we believe this. We believe it, just like the centurion looking at that sick servant. I believe in the authority of Jesus that he doesn't even have to come into this house and he can heal this man or this woman. He can heal them. I believe. But what are we to do about it? How confident are you in the authority of Jesus? I mean, when you think about the power of Jesus Christ, do you find some motivation in your heart to ask for some very amazing things? Things that cannot come to pass except Jesus has that kind of authority. You know, you and I are weak. You could ask me to do something I just can't do. All right? I can't break a piece of wood with my hand. I'm not a karate expert. I can't even do a somersault. How many of you can do a somersault? Anybody? Oh, wow, that's impressive. I can't do a somersault. There are quite a few other things I can't do. What about Jesus? Is there anything that he can't do? As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is it any wonder that in Philippians we have the treatment for anxiety laid out here for you and for me? When we have in Philippians 4, verse 6, in the application section of this epistle, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I've said it before, but this passage is very, this verse, these few verses, are very abrupt. Because in verse 6, you just have the imperative laid right on you. Be anxious for nothing. And it's sort of like a hand in front of you, God's hand saying, stop being anxious. Stop. Now, folks, for you and me, that means a choice, an act of our volition, of our will. We have to say, I will now, at this moment, cease the anxious thoughts. Now, what is anxiety? Well, anxiety is the repetition of thought patterns that go nowhere. It's kind of like sitting in your car and you've got it in neutral and you're just standing on that gas pedal. You're just and you're just cranking that car, but you have not moved one inch. Anxiety is sort of going round and round the same kind of thoughts where you're just wondering about the cares of this life. How can I feed myself tomorrow? How can I care for my family? All that's happening in this world with politics, what is going to happen in November? And then you kind of get to the end and you loop back around to the beginning. It's the repetition of empty thoughts. And there's just this command here, stop. You have to take that moment and say, all right, whoa, I'm getting off the merry-go-round now, Lord. And after you get off the merry-go-round, there is the exhortation here of prayer in everything. So rather than that there's this void where you used to worry, you're filling that void with prayer, the posture of prayer, taking the place of the supplicant, which says, Lord, I have an empty bowl, fill it. I can't fill my own bowl. Being thankful in the midst of it, if for nothing else, for your eternal salvation. And then the last part here, verse 6, let your requests be made known. The words, it's plural, so the idea here is what now? What are the specific needs that you have, that you really have? Not the uncertainties about the future, not the confusion of the past, but what is your daily bread need? What is your lead me not into temptation need? What is your evangelistic needs? What is it that you actually are facing? Not what you might face, but what you are facing. And the promise here is peace, verse 7. And the picture we have is peace standing as two sentinels at the door of your mind, guarding your heart and mind. They're not going to allow that restlessness and that anxiety back in if you just get into this habit of praying and believing. Now, do you think that the centurion had the kind of confidence in Jesus that sort of followed this pattern? That he would be an illustration of someone with this kind of faith? Folks, you and I right now during this season in politics in our nation and in your life, you need to be completely convinced that there is no higher authority than Jesus Christ. There isn't. It's not Allah, it's not some Buddha, it's not some kind of mystic religion, that Jesus really is sitting on a literal throne of ultimate power. And that no one is going to take that away from him. Why is it that we as Christians are so prone to shake in our boots, even now? And it's so easy for us to become anxious. Folks, let's face it, the 80s are not returning. We're not going backwards. But we can go forward for Christ and see what he will do. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we have the stop anxiety, replace it with prayer. But what do you do when you get up? What do you do when you get up off your knees and you can't pray? There's a little danger in praying while you're driving if you close your eyes, but you can keep praying if you want to keep your eyes open. Well, the passage is clear because in verse 8, there's the command of meditation. So you're giving up, you're replacing the anxiety with prayer, and then when you're done praying and you stand up, you're thinking about this. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, do you see CNN or Fox News listed there? Do you see it? Now, I'm being kind of facetious. Surely there's some good news somewhere on there. Okay, listen to this, folks. You have permission. Think about this. Because of the authority of Christ, the throne that he sits on, you have permission biblically to just not think about politics all day long. Don't even worry about it. Don't even think about it. Is it praiseworthy? Is it lovely? Is it just? Is it a good report? Nope. A lot of it isn't, so don't think about it. Why are you wasting your time thinking about that? Pray about it. Let peace guard your heart and mind, and then just stop thinking about it. You have no responsibility biblically to worry all day long about politics in the United States of America or about what is it? Is it your health? Is it the money that in your bank account? Is it your friends? Is it your relationships? What is it that you worry about? You say, wow, so I can just sort of be very heavenly minded. Yes, you can. And then there's one final part to this. If you look at your Bible in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So that's kind of an outline that has three points. First, there's putting off anxiety, replacing it with prayer, getting off your knees, meditating on the right things, and thus getting busy serving the Lord. It's that's what this is, very simply. But it all goes back, at least in part, to how much we believe. Go back to Luke chapter 7. How much we believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. Back here in Luke chapter 7, When Jesus hears it, verse 9, and he marvels at it, he doesn't just walk away. He doesn't just use the man's faith as an example of something that is excellent. In verse 10, it says, those who were sent returning to the house, I mean, between the time that they talked to Jesus again and went to the house, the servant was well who had been sick. They received an answer to their prayer. I find myself trembling when I say things like this, because in a very real way, I'm putting God's word to the test, or not like Satan, but I'm asking you to. Here's the challenge today. Instead of your worrying, remembering Philippians, when you find yourself most convinced about the authority of Jesus, and pray based on that, feel free to pray things that you've never prayed before within the realm of the Bible. Pray. Pray for Donald Trump to get saved gloriously, for Hillary Clinton to be saved. Here, pray for someone to become like the centurion in government, to come to Christ. Now, setting aside politics, pray for that person you know that is the most vile person you know. Pray for their salvation. God has authority in their life. Pray for God to give you strength like you've never had before, to be a testimony like you've never been before, in your workplace, at your school, with your neighbors. Pray for God to give you strength. Let the overflow of your mouth truly come from this faith that you have in Jesus, that there's nothing that he can't do. And what will we see God do the next few months? What will we see God do? You know, the end of this story could be a lot different. What if the centurion never sent any elders to talk to Jesus? Just said, well, I think he's too busy. What if the centurion said, well, I think he's fairly powerful, but I don't think he can handle this? Folks, do we want to make that kind of a mistake?